Well, my apologies for the blunder with the PowerPoint. We had to find a machine that has Vista. So blame it on Vista, I guess. Can I pray with you? Let's begin by prayer. Lord Jesus, we worship you. And yes, indeed, you are beautiful beyond what we can utter from our mouth as we worship you. And Father, I just pray that you will help us to appreciate what you have done through your Son, Jesus, on the cross for us as we celebrate your goodness in this morning worship together. Jesus, help us to comprehend what you have to say to us today through your scripture. In your name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin by reading the scripture with you. We're going to read through the whole chapter. I hope you don't mind if you could read that with me. It's a long chapter. It's not an easy chapter to understand and comprehend, but we will try to dig through bits and pieces in Colossians chapter 1. So why don't we begin by just reading the whole chapter 1 together in one voice. Let's try to do it together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the work of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learn it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of all saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, we have to take it off. Not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Thank you. That was very, very good. At Pacific Grade this year, our focus has been, if you do not know by now, you should, it has been on missions. This is our theme for the entire year. Now, of course, in a very general understanding, mission is packing our bags for 3 weeks to a month and venture into a land where people have no knowledge of Jesus, so we share gospel with them. But mission is much more than that. It's a lot more than that. It involves internationally and locally. It is direct evangelism as well as developmental work. It has to do with communicating the truth and the transformation of one's life. Now, if you've been a Christian or you've been to church for a while, you would have come across this ministry focus. This is not new to you. Mission, right? Sharing the gospel, going away. This is the ministry focus. Sharing the gospel is our primary focus on earth. With all the ministries that we do here at PGMBC, mission is the one that we will be much more successful on earth than in heaven. Now, we can understand God better in heaven. We can worship better in eternity. But mission is no longer necessary when we go to heaven. We don't do missions in heaven. The only ministry that we can do better on earth than in heaven is mission. Sharing the gospel with people. Because when we go to heaven, the judgment has come. And all of us would be in God's presence anyway. Or we would be on the other side of it. So we don't need to do missions when we go to heaven. So you know mission, what mission is. But instead of just calling all of us, every single one here this morning, to go into the work of mission today, I think it is imperative for us to understand what enables us to live with the mission, which is, by the way, a theme that we're going to spend a lot of time on starting in September. We're going to launch this campaign about living our mission, living with a mission. Any of us can go and do mission work. But what supplies our philosophy, our direction? What gives us the sense of direction that we need when we do a mission? How do we know when to go, where to go, what to do, and how to go about doing missions? I have a graph here. I'd like to sort of explain that to you. Now, we think of mission, we always look at missional direction, right? We have teams. Pastor Isaac is still trying to form together a team going to Mexico this summer. Pastor Grace is planning. Reverend Grace Kim is trying to plan a trip to Moncton, B.C. for mission. We have our mission direction. This is very obvious. You go to church, you see mission departments, you have mission direction. That's very easy. But if we were to have a mission direction in our lives, I'm working backwards here. We need to have a Christ-centered lifestyle. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Because very often we think about us as believers. When we do a mission, all we have to do is just focus on this. So we jump right into this and we go about doing our work. But we forgot, sometimes we need the Christ-centered lifestyle before we have our mission direction. This Christ-centered lifestyle does not originate, does not come from a manual, a rule book. It is formulated by a way of looking at this world. It's a Christian worldview. The way that we look at this world, the way Christians look at this world, in a Christian perspective. Because if you do not have this point of view, living the mission, or seeing things through the Bible, through the Scripture, you know, seeing the world through the Scripture, you will not be able to live a Christ-centered lifestyle. And then you will not be able to do a mission. So, working backwards, in order to do this, you have to have this. In order to have this, you have to have this worldview. And going one or two steps back, third or more, how do we have this perspective of mission? In order to have this perspective, nobody can deviate from knowing Christ, knowing who Christ is and what he did for us. We have to understand, okay, my apology for this stupid typo here. We have to understand Christ. We have to understand salvation, right? Because we don't have this, everything falls apart here. We have to have this. And before we can understand who Christ is and understand what salvation means to us, we have to know who we are, don't we? We have to know who we are. And this is, in a sense, interchangeable or in a circular way, because like John Calvin says, if you do not understand yourself, you will not understand God. If you do not understand God, you will not understand yourself. So the last two, I would say they're connected in both ways. We have to be able to know who we are, who Christ is, and what he did for us before we could have this worldview. And after we have this, then we can start living, learning to live a Christ-centered lifestyle. Then we will do a mission, whether we're doing locally or we're doing overseas. Now, if you agree with me on this model, then the following questions are worth considering before we seek our mission direction. Do I truly understand and accept who I am? And I'm talking about the original condition that we have. Accepting that, you know, I have sinned. And understanding that I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. Who's God? They sound very elementary, but they're essential questions for us to keep pounding on, reflecting on a regular basis. Who's God? What does it really mean to me? What does God, what does God really mean to me in my life? Not just the way that I talk, not just the answers that I give in Sunday schools, but what does it really mean to me to have God in my life? How does the answer of the question above affect everybody surrounding me? If I know who God is, and if I really, truly had a grasp of who He is to me, then how does that affect the people that I see on a daily basis, on a regular basis? My neighbors, my family members, my friends, my coworkers, people that I encounter at work, the grocery store. What does it mean to me when I say I want to follow God wholeheartedly? When we sing our hymns, when we sing our songs, when we say that we give our lives to Him, when we worship Him, what does it mean to me when I say I want to follow Him? Does it really matter how I live my life as a Christian? Does it really matter? Have you ever thought about this? Does it really matter? You look at your insert today. This is a much better printout. You probably wonder, what's this? Right? That doesn't look like anything that has to do with Christianity, right? Do fish know when they're wet? What does it mean? Water for a fish is very important. Without water, a fish would die. It is natural for a fish to be in the water, a wet environment. A fish would not complain that, this is so wet, I cannot stand it. I need to go out and get a tent. The fish will not complain that. It is essential for a fish to have water to survive. Now, on the contrary, Christians don't live in an environment that is natural and beneficial for our everyday well-being. We don't live in an environment that is natural like water to a fish. We don't. It is difficult. It is wet. It's probably still wet, but it's not necessarily good for us. Because the values of the world that we live in are quite the opposite of the values that we want to hold on to. And it's especially hard if we are to live truly of God, what God calls us to live. We live in hostile territory. We live in difficult territories. We live in a world where it is very hostile to the worldview that we have as Christians. We live in a world where everyone says that you don't have to do this. You don't have to be a church. You don't have to follow Jesus. It's hostile to our lifestyle. Now, for the believers living in Colossae, the picture was quite similar. Since their reception of the Christian faith, there were different heresies, who came out, floating around the church. Now, unlike the oppositions and persecutions that we see from in other cities, from other groups, these heresies came into the church in a much more low-key and subtle ways, diluting the essentials of the faith. False teachings like Gnosticism, like dualism, not believing in this worldly and spiritual world, and they're totally separated, that kind of Platonic stuff. They provide a truncated understanding of Christ, a twisted understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus was seen, he was seen as, if you can read chapter 2, it will tell you a lot about it, as one of the angels instead of above the angels. The Christian gospel begins in Christ and is completed in Christ. Any attempt to reinterpret this truth would only result in heresy. And Jesus is much more than a great teacher. He's much more than a wise prophet, as that only gives him the identity of a creation, not a creator. Let me say that again. Jesus is much more than a great teacher, a wise guy, a prophet. Because if we call Jesus a great teacher, a prophet, he's not much different from us. A creation, not a creator. You probably wonder what this is doing out here. I mean, there isn't any danger here. No one's going to die from walking through this. I have a tape here that says danger. Now, if you see something like that on the street, what are you going to do? You walk around it, right? You're not going to walk through it because you believe someone put it there for a reason. There's danger. There's danger. It's well marked. It's well defined. You can see it, and you can avoid it very clearly. But the problem with the church in Colossae, and even here in BC, Vancouver, at this time, the challenges that we face is the heresies or the false teachings that sometimes we encounter, they're not that well marked. They're not that clear. I cannot put a tape around everything that you encounter in your world and tell you do not get in there. Stay away from that. They're very subtle. One of the biggest problems facing the church today is polytheistic understanding of religious faith. There's more than one way. Most people, you talk to them, I wasn't here for a long time yesterday, but we were having our yacht sale here, and there were quite a few people. And as I encountered with the community that we have in this neighborhood, you talk to them and they know, oh, this is church. Oh, great. You know, you guys do great things. You talk to them deeper about Jesus and the gospel, most of them will probably say, you know what, I don't deny that Jesus is God. Christ is God. He's great. But you know what? There's more than one. It's not just Jesus. He is not the only way. The problem is they also look at the other spiritualities as ways to God. I can grapple as many as I could so I could, you know, be safe. The way of Christ is not the only way, the truth and life. And that's how people see it, that polytheistic. There are many gods, not just one God. Now, the Apostle Paul was very concerned about this church and what they encountered. So what happened was he wrote this letter for the believers. Now, in the beginning of the letter, he acknowledged of the growth and maturity. But after the greetings, he didn't waste any time, and he got right into the crux of the message. Verses 13 and 14. Like any of you who have gone through baptismal interviews, if you come through baptismal interviews, what do? We ask you questions. We ask you what you believe. You want to hear from you what you really believe. The believers in this church was checked by the disciple on the belief. Paul was checking on them in verses 13 and 14. For the believers, it was a reminder. In this small two verses, it's a reminder and a summary of the gospel message. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And you can see the things that I highlighted here. They are essential pointers to the gospel message. If you forget everything that I say, remember this. This is very important. We are being rescued from darkness. We're being rescued from evil. But where do we go after we're being rescued? We're brought into this new world, this new kingdom. This kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of God. Now, how did it happen? We're redeemed by the Son. We're redeemed by Christ. The substituting death of Christ for us on the cross. And that's how we are being redeemed. What did Christ redeem us from? And that's the last point. From sins. To be forgiven of our sins. That brings forth deliverance and freedom. This is the gospel here. What did Christ do for us? He rescued us from evil. He brought us into this new kingdom. And we are redeemed by what he did for us. So, and we are forgiven of our sins. Very, very important. So Paul started this letter, in a sense, you know, by the first two chapters. If you read, you can see there's a lot of theology, there's a lot of doctrinal ideas in it, and chapter 3 and 4 would get into a lot more practical implication of how we can live that. But he wanted to make sure that people understand what the gospel is. Now, of course, the problem in this church is much more about the gospel. It's not just about knowing the gospel. Because early verses in chapter 1 gives us a good idea that the recipients of the letter were believers. Their struggle is not about receiving the gospel, but rather staying in the gospel. They know Jesus. They know this. They know this well. Paul realized that, yes, they know this, and I just want to make sure that I give them a sort of a review of what the gospel is like. But it is important for them to realize this is not the end. The struggle, their struggle, I believe, is not just receiving the gospel. It's not just having the gospel. But how do you stay in the gospel? Stay pure in the gospel. Now, what do I mean by staying in the gospel? You see, as I said earlier, Christian faith is much more than just saying the sinner's prayer and coming to church. I hope you don't have this understanding of, oh, you know, being a Christian, just, you know, I'll say my sinner's prayer and I'll come to church and I'm safe and I'm good. It has to do with the process of being sanctified, the process of being synchronized. You know, I'm using some technological terms here. Being synchronized with Christ and being in what He desires us to be at this point and this time. As His creation with a unique design, wouldn't you want to be the person that He wants you to be? Being in a unique design, being in His plan, being His creation, being close to Him, being sanctified. Here in this chapter, verses 15 to 23 would be the central passage here. This passage gives us a thorough understanding of who the person of Christ is. And there are three things here I want to just highlight. I don't have time to get into details here. There are three things that I want to highlight. The first thing is this: the Son and all things. The Son and all things. Verses 15 to 17. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creations. Verse 15. Now this confirms that Jesus being fully God, not half and half, not a quarter, you know, and three quarters. He is fully God. He's not half God and half man. He represents the Father by bearing the image in His flesh, in His body. He is fully God. Jesus is fully God. And He is also above all creation. His status is higher above everything, including angels. And like I said earlier, as we see in chapter 2, He is not just like one of us. He is not in the middle between us and God. He is God. He is. He represents fully who the Father God is. And He is above all creation. And this is not just, this doesn't just appear in Colossians chapter 1. You will see the same theme again. You look at Hebrews chapter 1 and 3. Very, very important. He is above everything. He is above all things. Jesus is above all things. But He's also the creator of all things. Verses 16 to 17. Everything we know in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, all the powers and rulers, all created by Jesus and for Jesus. Now, do we truly believe that our God, that our Lord Jesus rules over everything? Do we truly believe that? Think about this. Do we really believe in this? The answer to this question determines the way that we perceive everything in our lives. From how we use our monies to choosing a partner for life to finding a job. Because that determines the priorities that we have. Jesus, He's God, and He rules over all things. What are our priorities? Who determines the order of the priorities that we have. Do we truly believe that God oversees everything in our lives? And can we trust in Him? Can we really trust that He is overseeing everything? Everything that we can ever imagine. The Son and all things. Second point is this. The Son and the church. The Son, as I, you know, as you probably figured that out already. Son means Jesus, Christ Jesus. Paul goes on the specifics and remind people that Christ is the head of the church, the head of the body in verse 18. Now, how did Jesus become this head of the church? The answer lies in verses 19 and 20, where we see the Father God was to be reconciled with all things, including us, including those of us, all of us sitting here today, through Christ Jesus. Father was to be reconciled with all things, every single one of us, through Christ Jesus. And the only way to accomplish that is through the shedding of the blood on the cross. And that's the only way that peace can be made with God. Now, that leads to a very significant point, which some believers miss back in those days, back in the New Testament days in Colossae. For Christ has died and risen for us. Theoretically, we have already been risen with Christ, right? He died and He was risen for us. So all of us, theoretically, have already been risen, even though we're not there yet. You know, this is what we always say, that the already but not yet, we are already in His dominion, in His kingdom. But we're not there yet because we're still on earth. Now, this gives us hope, even when we have to endure hardship in our journey, as we look forward to that day when Christ returns and takes us with Him to the Father's presence. And some believers in back in those days, they missed that because they thought, you know what, maybe Jesus is just one of the few. Maybe He's an angel. Maybe He is just a representation of the Father of God. They know the gospel. They know it well. But they had a misinterpretation or misunderstanding of who God really is. And as a result, their faith was shaken. And they were in distress to a certain extent. They didn't have hope. I don't know if I told you the story, but I think I did, but maybe I didn't. If I did, you know, bear with me for a second. About the month and a half, or almost 2 months ago, I remember I was on my way to church, and I just left the house, and my pager, you know, was beeping when I was about to get out of the garage and come to church, and the hospital called me and. So I have to answer the page, and I realized somebody actually wanted me to come over to the bedside because someone has died, and as it was an elderly man, and his daughters wanted me to come, and I asked, well, do you have to have somebody there right away? And they said, yes, you know, we want you to come right away. It's very important. So what I did was I called Pastor Sherman and I said, well, you know what, I had a page. I need to go back to the hospital. But I don't assume that I would be there for a long time. So I was there. So, you know, I dropped off my wife and she took the bus and I had to go to the hospital. I walked in, I introduced myself, being a chaplain, and I asked them, you know, you requested me to come over and see you. What do you want from me? What can I do for you? And I would never forget what this daughter says to me. She said, thanks for coming. I want my father has just died about half an hour ago. But I do want you to come and pray and tell me and proclaim that he is going to heaven. What are you going to do when someone comes to you and asks you this question? I don't know this guy. I mean, I met him once, but he was in coma. The daughter wanted me to proclaim that her father was going to heaven. But what is heaven for her? What is that? What is heaven for her? Now, I will not tell you how I respond to this. If you want to find out, you know, you can ask me later on. I want to give you something to think about. If someone says that to you, how are you going to respond? But my point was, for this daughter, or for both daughters, heaven was just another place. For them, there was no hope. There was no peace. There was no expectation. What does it mean for us as Christians here to have that hope and to have that expectation? The Son and the Church, Christ being the head of our church, not just by name only. He did that by dying on the cross and by his resurrection, already complete resurrection. We can be risen with him, and we can have hope. And we would have this hope of glory that is being, you know, often being used as the theme of this book, of this biblical book. What would happen to PG, to our ministries, or even to myself, if Christ is not our supreme leader, if Christ is not the hope of glory that we have? Have you ever thought about it? What if Christ didn't really do this for us? He was just one of the many. He's not our supreme leader. He's not the head of the church. What would happen to us? What would happen to our ministry? What would happen to the church? How would I live differently if he wasn't our hope, if I don't have this hope in my life? The last point I want to strike is the Son and the believers. We know that he is above all things. Christ is above all things. And that helps us to think about our priorities. We know that he is the head of the church. We know that he has to be our hope. If he's not our hope, if he doesn't bring peace and joy into our lives, when we are honest to him, then we have to think about how do we perceive him. And lastly, he is also the one who died for us and resurrected for us. Now, the bad news in verses 21 to 23, Paul reiterated here, is we were all alienated from God. We were all separated from God in the beginning because of the evil behavior that we had. Go back to Genesis 3, the story. That was a bad news. But the good news is we are redeemed from the physical death, from the spiritual death, and we're set free from the accusations and the blemishes, providing that we continue to live in our faith, continue in our faith to be established and to be firm, and we stay within the gospel hope by trying our best to understand who God is and understand who we are and commit ourselves into the sanctification process, as I said earlier, being in him. Because in the end, brothers and sisters, in the end, it's not what you do in the church. It's not how many verses that you can recite. Allow me to say this. It is whether you have a relationship with God or not. You can come to church. You can talk the talk. You can learn the language. You can learn the Christian lingo. It's not difficult. But the difficult part is, or the important part is, I should say, is whether you have this relationship, knowing him personally. Do we really know who God is? Does it really matter to me? Who is Christ to you? Who is Christ to all creations? Who is Christ to the church? And who is Christ to us personally? We have to remember and reflect on these questions. If we don't think about them, it's going to be very difficult for us to do anything that has to do with missions. We can pretend that we know how to do it because we know all the skills. We can learn the skills. But do we have the fountain, the life? The title of the sermon is Destination Oasis. Jesus says that I will give you the water to drink and you will never be thirsty. What is it that you're drinking? What is it that you thirst for? I think I'm using verses 10 to 12 as a springboard for you to think about how you would respond to this passage. It's a difficult passage. It's very intense with the person of Christ, the understanding of Christ. But how do we respond to this? Maybe it is as Paul commanded these believers in the city of Colossae. Is to live a life that is worthy of Lord. And notice, it's Lord. It's not just God, it's Lord. He is our Lord, he is our master. When we call somebody Lord, he is not just somebody hiding in your Bible. He is the one who rules over you. To please God in every way. At least to try to please God in every way. And by reading Scripture, understanding who He is. To please God. To bear fruit in every good work. To learn. To be good witness. And to strive for good in His way. To grow in the knowledge of God. And knowledge is not just, let me just say this, it is important. Sometimes we spend so much time thinking about cognitive knowledge. Knowledge is much more than just knowing it, being able to say it. I'm even speaking to myself. You know, I can say a lot of stuff, but do I really believe in it and live in it and walk in it? To grow in the knowledge of God, to understand God more and to live in it, to be strengthened with the power, with power in order to have patience and endurance. We have difficulties in our lives. We have challenges. Asking God to help to strengthen us so we can have patience and endurance of the struggles, of the challenges that we face in our lives. And finally, to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. To give thanks to our Father that we can actually join together with everybody and share this great greatness, this great news that we have in Jesus, that we don't have to be in despair. This great inheritance that Christ has died and risen for us. We're coming to a point of remembering who Jesus is. We do that all the time. We do it once a month. The Lord's Supper is much more than just remembering who He is. As I said earlier, the Lord's Supper has to do with us realizing that here on earth, we are not here permanently. We are temporary here. There is hope, and we will go meet Him face to face on that day. And there's this expectation. There's this sort of like, sometimes I would think it's like when you have your first date. You cannot wait. You get ready, and you're like, oh, time's not there yet. You know, it's supposed to be 6 p.m. And it's 3 p.m. You cannot wait. You're so eager to get on this date. So looking forward to see this individual that you have a date with. The Lord's Supper is like that. Expecting Him, remembering Him, but also eagerly waiting to see Him. Yes, He's not back yet. Jesus is not back yet, but He will. And this is what we want to do as this morning as we remember who He is. Let me read you the passage that you know inside out. You probably can recite that. Paul says this to the church in Corinth. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And the victory, may I add a little bit more to this, and the hope and the glory until He's coming back to take us all together with Him back to where we're supposed to be, where we're supposed to be in His presence. I'm going to ask you to quiet down yourself, and you may not want to close your eyes, but that's okay. I just want you to quiet down and think about the questions that maybe you thought about this morning. Who is Christ to you? What does it mean to you to be a Christian? What does it mean to you that He rules over everything, that He's the Lord, the head of the church, and He is our hope and our glory?